All right, let's pray. Our Father, we commit our time to thee now and pray for your mercy and blessing. Father, help us to quit ourselves like men. Help us to be strong. Lord, we're not facing anything that our brethren through the centuries have not faced. We know that we have an adversary, the devil, and we know that he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We also know that whatever afflictions you allow him to put upon us, the same are accomplished in our brethren which are in the world. And so, Lord, help us not to think it's some strange thing, but to see the world shifting and to see it becoming more perilous and more open hatred of gospel-preaching churches and folks who follow the Bible. I pray, Lord, that from this afternoon on, that every church represented here and perhaps through their influence other churches as well, would recognize what the times require. And, Lord, that we would not think that by remaining silent we can stay safe. Lord, that's not going to be possible. And so we pray that you would instruct us. Lord, we thank you for what we've already seen that's laid the groundwork about true marriage and how to find a good marriage and have a good wedding. Lord, the things we've seen this morning. And I pray that the Spirit of God would use that as the basis on which we build now this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, I am afraid. I'm afraid not because I'm afraid of man, nor am I afraid of the homosexual crowd, but I'm afraid because God tells me to pass the time of my sojourning here in fear. It is obedient to be afraid, but to be afraid of God. Because I believe that as the world says, you must fight fire with fire. The only way to fight fear is with fear. Fight the lesser fear with the greater fear. If we stand in the fear of Almighty God, it will help us not to fear what man may do unto us. And let me be clear on this. Man intends to do us great harm.
Yeah.
It is the stated purpose of the LGBTQ alphabet crowd, which I'm going to now call just simply for time's sake the sodomite crowd, because LGBTQ is what they call themselves. Lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgendered, queer, and questioning. That's what they call themselves. Isn't it interesting that the devil changes terminology? I mean, what did he do in the Garden of Eden? You'll not surely die. Maybe he's trying to redefine death.
Yeah.
The devil's always trying to take God's terminology, God's vocabulary, and redefine it to manipulate our hearts and our thinking. I mean, it used to be queer was a term that, you know, we boys used of some priest. Watch out for Father so-and-so. He's a queer. And it was a stigmatic term. It was a derogatory term. It was a term of criticism. Watch out. He's a queer or Uncle so-and-so. You know, don't spend the night at your friend's house when his uncle's visiting. Right. You know, queer was a bad word. Gay was a good word. Gay was a good word. Carefree, lighthearted, having a gay old time. And that, those terms have been stolen.
Right.
They've been stolen by the devil. And the people that he is energizing. We know the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And we know that he is the spirit that now worketh in the sons of children of disobedience. The word worketh being, he energizes them. The Christian is someone who is now energized by the Holy Spirit. But the dead, lost person is energized by the God of this world. So we should be not surprised at all that he uses human means to achieve his diabolical purposes. And so we face a situation that has changed as of the end of June. I'm sure you know about the Supreme Court decision that was handed down. You know, the news cycle they chose was late on a Friday, right? Give it the weekend to cook so it wouldn't be too much trouble. But we now have five men who have decided that the Constitution gives them the right to define marriage. I've read the Constitution. It does not give the federal government the right to define marriage.
Right, right.
It does not give the state governments the right to define marriage.
That's right.
Why? It was written at a time when men understood there is only one who can define marriage. It's the one who created marriage and has written about it in his book, the Bible. And so we got the definition of marriage this morning. That is marriage. Nothing else is marriage. All
right?
And so even though they've stolen another term and now called it gay marriage, it isn't. It isn't marriage at all. And so we must fear God. 1 Peter tells us, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then it gives us a reason why. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Of course, Peter's writing to the strangers scattered abroad, the Jews, converted Jews of the diaspora. And he references what they had to pay, the redemption money they had to pay to the support of the tabernacle and then of the temple. And he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That tells me that I'm to pass the time of my sojourning here until I die in the fear of God because of the price he paid for me. Let me say this. From what Jesus teaches in the parables, I believe God expects a return on his investment. Is that not what the parable of the talents teaches us? And the return was in proportion to the effort. So he who had five returned extra, and he who had three returned extra, but not as many as he who had five. But the one guy who only had one, he didn't return any. And God said, cast him out into outer darkness. He's an unprofitable servant. The day I asked Christ to save me, I had no idea what he had done for me. But given the price God has invested in me, I owe him my life. Till I breathe out my last. And I owe it in obedience to the Bible. So even if obeying the Bible kills me, as it took John's head, it's my reasonable service. Amen. If you're saved, God is looking at your life and he expects a return on his investment.
Amen.
Right? Every one of us should give account of himself to God. That's an accounting term.
Right.
What's your bottom line? How did you do? I gave you something to occupy with. Did you occupy with it? Or did you put it in a napkin and bury it in a field? Have you taken what you know of the Bible and used it to good purpose so that I have some kind of return? You know, that may be why God saved you. Not just so you could be in heaven, but for such a time as this.
Right.
David, King David, served his generation by the will of God. Are you serving yours? Will our young people serve theirs? And perhaps our children's children. And so I am afraid. I am afraid because I am afraid that I will not pass the time of my sojourning here in fear. I am afraid because I may not quit myself like a man. I am afraid because I could get snared by the fear of man. I know what I am. I know my frame. And I know that within me is a Jacobing heart. Within me is a betraying heart. Peter had it too. I'm no better than Peter. And so I well understand that if the time comes that I am warming my hands at the world's brazier, and someone says, thou art also one of them, that I could say, I don't know what you're talking about. And they're going to start coming around and asking us.
Right.
So we need to fear God. We must fear God. Number two, we must understand the times. The times we live in. And I don't have your notes in front of me. This is a kind of a limited space up here. And so I have my notes. And forgive me if what I'm passing through is not exactly like what you have. But we must understand the times. I mentioned the children of Issachar, mentioned in Chronicles, that they were men who had understanding of the times. And the reason that that was beneficial is that it caused them to know what Israel ought to do. If we don't understand the times, we won't know what we as God's people ought to do. So to understand... Are we good? Messing up?
No, I don't have the notes.
So. You don't have the notes. All right. Well, we'll see if you can get you the notes.
There you go.
Let me just say this for some of us. You know, I was born in 1951. And, you know, I grew up when you could tell who the good guys were because they wore that white hat. You know, the Lone Ranger, right? And you know, the good guys wore the white hat. And the bad guys wore the black hat. But, you know, as one of our own poets said back in the 60s, the times, they are a-changing.
Yeah.
We aren't in Kansas anymore. Instead of father knows best, his father doesn't know anything.
That's right.
Right? Instead of Ozzy and Harriet, it's Ozzy and Harry. You see, we don't have a culture. The culture has changed around us. In 1951, was sodomy around then? Yeah, but you hardly knew it because it was ashamed. It was spoken of in derogatory terms. Pink, pansy, queer, gay, faggot, right? These were faggot, what's that? Something to be burned, right? The world in America at least shamed that stuff back into the corners. You know, there were parts of town, Times Square back then, right? Times Square. You didn't go to Times Square, right? You certainly didn't take your teenage son. There were men in trench coats. Don't get too close.
Right.
You know, Times Square was a bad place to go. There was sodomy. There always has been, ever since the city for which it was named. But it was at least scared back into the corners. The Manual of Mental Disorders, published by the American Psychiatric Association, listed homosexuality as a mental illness. And you know, it really is. Because what is a mental illness? It's not accepting reality.
Yeah, right.
And you know, anatomically, there's a certain reality we're born with.
Right.
But the mentally ill person can't accept the reality of how God made them.
Right.
And so they launch into this mental illness. Now, that was changed in the 70s because of the lobbying efforts of the sodomite crowd. And we'll look at some of those efforts and some of their goals. And I hope, even though I don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of their planned goals, you will, even with what we can cover, see how many of those goals they've achieved. And there's no reason, humanly speaking, that they will not achieve all their goals.
Right.
Apart from a working of God. There's no reason to believe that their success rate will taper off. But in the 50s, you know, people with same-sex attractions were considered sick. I remember moving to Massachusetts and riding on the bus. I met my first Catholics in Massachusetts. And, you know, some of my friends in fifth grade were telling each other. You know, this was around the age they become altar boys, right? Fifth grade, somewhere in there. And, you know, watch out for Father Sonsa. Don't let him catch you alone in the vestry. You know, these little things are being hinted at and suggested. It was dangerous. You know, by the early 60s, I'd moved to Hartford, and I soon learned don't hang around down near the train station. You know, there are men that are living in the YMCA. They can't find any other place to rent a room. And, you know, how about coming over for a good time? I'll give you $5. That's what one of them said to me in Hartford, probably about 1963. But again, they were there. But society as a whole looked down upon it, frowned upon it, and about the mid-60s, that began to change, and they began to seek acceptance. I remember sitting at a picnic table beside a lake in New Hampshire while my cousin read the latest issue of Life magazine. And I don't know if you've ever seen Life magazine, some of you are too young to know it, but usually the cover was just a big picture. I remember the first time I saw the back of the moon, first time any one of us saw the back of the moon.
Right.
No one had ever seen the back of the moon until they put that picture on Life magazine because one of our spacecraft had gone around the back. But this issue did not have the back of the moon. It had a kind of a handsome, athletic-looking guy in a leather jacket. And the whole issue was dedicated to gays coming out of the closet. And they were so appealing. And the tone, their tone was a tone of appeal. It's just an alternate lifestyle. We just want to be accepted for who we are. It was very humble, very you know, beseeching. It was coming in low, you know, just this idea that we can't help it, and this is what we are, and it really hurts when people don't accept us. And it was just asking for acceptance. It was kind of pathetic. And it was meant to be, to evoke sympathy. Sympathy. You know, I never thought of it that way. You know, when Uncle Walter tried to put his hand on me, I mean, I gave him a bloody nose. But now, you know, now maybe I'm going to look at Uncle Walter a little. If your name's Walter, forgive me. It's just summer of my junior year, I was invited to a friend's house, and his Uncle Walter came over and shared the guest room with me, and I had to make clear to Uncle Walter there was nothing doing. But at any rate, you know, with the mid-60s and this appeal for sympathy, you know, we're the victims here. We're nice. We're not a threat. There's nothing you need to worry about us. Why did Life magazine publish that? Why did Time Life, why did a major news outlet go for that? Because there were lots of them working there. There were lots of them in the State Department. J. Edgar Hoover, his assistant. And now we're going back into the 40s, right? You know, the Red Scare and all that. Joe McCarthy, McCarthy era, all that. These guys were there, and they were positioning themselves into positions of power and influence. Staying in the closet, but working to change public feeling. The mainstream media was super sympathetic. Life magazine, as I've told you, and you know, as we sat there, my cousin reading the article at the picnic table, you know, and I was a kid, I was like, yeah, you know what? We want to be broad-minded. I mean, we're young, you know. We want to reject the, you know, the old folks. I mean, they're, you know, they're old. They're on their way out. You know, my grandpa and even my dad. You know, I mean, because this was the 60s, right? This was all part of the 60s. And I learned something, by the way, about life in the 60s. It was just the 60s because it was when I turned to be a teenager. But, you know, my parents had a time back in the 20s when they became teenagers. Mm-hmm. And every generation mm-hmm. wants to reject the standards of its elders.
Right.
And take a step forward. Well, when you're facing downstairs, taking a step forward is taking a step down. Mm-hmm. And we could go back. We could go back and see how every generation, as it has rebelled against the standards of its parents, has taken a step downward towards the pit. But things started to change. Just let us come out of the shadows and be what we are made to be. Stop judging us. Stop throwing us in jail. Stop shaming us and making us feel guilty. It's just an alternate lifestyle between consenting adults in private. Now, you heard that argument for doing away with adultery laws.
Right. Yep.
Consenting adults in private.
Right.
But it originated with the sodomites. That velvety softness that they first showed was a deceptive lie. It hid an aggressive, dangerous, and I have to say unspeakably filthy reality. Our church experienced something similar to this years ago when we were having a father-son breakfast. Thank the Lord we've gotten too big for anybody's house. It's nice when you have too many men to fit in someone's house. And so we started at the Sycamore where you could put, it's a little diner, you could put a couple of tables together, you know, when all your men, you only have six men. And, you know, pretty soon we were too big for the Sycamore. So we went down to Exit 2. The hotel's changed hands a number of times. I think at the time it might have been a Sheraton, I can't remember. But, you know, they put on a really great Saturday breakfast, you know. Bacon and eggs and sausage and home fries and French toast and pancakes, you know. Shall I go on? You've eaten, but you're getting hungry, right? And so we arranged. You know, we're going to have a second section for us. And Saturday morning, you know, the men are going to bring their sons, and we're going to go down there. And, you know, I'll give a devotional, and then we'll go on with our Saturday. Just, you know, nice father, men's breakfast. What we didn't know was that there was a group there that had basically taken over the whole hotel. I don't know how many rooms they rented, but as soon as you came in the lobby, the lobby was more modified than it was when I used to go to the gun and knife show at the Sheraton. You know, you could go into the gun and knife show, and there'd be a table, and you know, you pay your $10, and then get to go in and go through the ballroom, which was lined with tables and people selling, you know, ammunition boxes and all that sort of stuff. You know, good manly stuff. But this, even that, they didn't come out into the lobby. You know, they didn't let you know, Mike's Gun Show's guys come out into the lobby. But this place, they'd taken over the lobby, and there were tables. And I couldn't tell what it was they were selling until I started to put two and two together. Mm-hmm. And they had all these balloons. And they had welcome, I think it was something like this, welcome bears. It wasn't the Chicago Bears.
whoever the bears are. I don't keep up with that. But I began to catch on as we were over in our section, and the main dining room was to one side. And I noticed that everybody eating breakfast that day was a man. Yeah, 20s, 30s, 40s. And they kept looking in our direction, kind of admiringly. Mm. Like, wow, you guys got them young.
Wow.
I wrote a letter to the Sheraton, and we're never coming back. Hmm. I don't know if there was any correlation or if the hand of God went out, but they had to sell that hotel not too long after that. It's something else now. We live in perilous times, and they're going to become more dangerous. I'd like to just spend a few minutes now quickly giving you seven reasons that the Sodomite crowd is dangerous. You see, this was something I didn't have a clue to until I got saved. I've been around homosexuals. The ones I knew were soft. I now know that's what it means to be effeminate. All right, but they were soft. They were not confrontational. I got saved in a cabin in the woods of New Hampshire. When it got dark, I'd sit there playing my dulcimer. You know, nice and peaceful in the middle of the woods. And I knew one guy. He would come and just quietly come in and sit and just listen to me. He just liked listening to me. I think he was looking for some peace. His name was Lewis. His partner was named Mitch. Mitch was a Roebuck, heir of the Sears and Roebuck wealth. Mitch was dead within a few years. The last time I checked, Lewis is now Lulu, living in San Francisco. And from what it looked like from his Facebook pictures, he didn't find the peace he was looking for. But at any rate, the ones that I met early on as an unsaved guy, you know, other than Uncle Walter that I had to fend off, you know, they tended to come across as femmy, you know, light in the loafers, limp wrist, you know, all that sort of thing. Very, very, not threatening at all, just kind of, too bad for you, you missed out on real manliness, you know, kind of a thing. And then I got saved. And then I remember the first time I heard a sermon from Genesis chapter 9 that said, these people are violent. These people are aggressive. And that didn't fit what my picture of homosexuals was. But I'm starting to see it does. Yeah. Right? We're going to start to see it does. And so the Sodomite crowd, and again, this stands for the LGBTQ and Q, right? Lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, gay, queer and questioning. Okay? I'm just going to call them the Sodomite crowd because that's a Bible word, although there is no Bible word for what the women do. And there's certainly no Bible word for hiring a doctor to mutilate you.
Right.
Mm.
Yeah.
As the Bible doesn't even picture that. But I just want to call them all for time's sake the Sodomite crowd. Number one, the Sodomite crowd is dangerous because they bring the curse of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, please. Yes, I said Genesis chapter 9, not Genesis chapter 19. I believe that the first mention of homosexuality is not Genesis 19. I actually believe it's Genesis chapter 9. Now you might say, well, it doesn't look like fully developed. I can't use the other word. Fully developed homosexuality. But nevertheless, there is a element. For the first time, we see something happening, and it's same sex. It says in Genesis 9:20, Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. First mention of drunkenness. I believe this is the first time wine turned alcoholic. I don't think it happened prior to the flood. I think with the climate change, now Noah was blindsided by this. Okay, but at any rate, there's a lot here in the first mention of alcohol and drunkenness that ought to teach us all we need to know about drinking.
Amen.
All right? There's also something here that teaches us basically all we need to know about same-sex stuff, sodomite stuff. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, of course, remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, so this is one of Noah's sons, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, there's a couple of ways you can see something. You can catch a glimpse of it out of the corner of your eye and immediately recoil. Like, I really wish I didn't see that.
Right.
And pray that God would somehow mercifully erase it from your memory.
Yeah.
Apparently, that's not how Ham saw. He saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. So here's one man seeing the nakedness of another man. That's same sex, right? Two men. And the implication here is that when he went out and told his brothers, I mean, he obviously wasn't embarrassed.
He obviously had no feeling of shame. He obviously thought this was something maybe even worth joking about.
Yeah, it's all the old man, you know.
Yeah.
You know, there's no honoring of his father.
Right.
There's no embarrassment that something must have happened to my dad. You know, he's overcome. And, you know, that's what the two other brothers did, right? They backed in. They backed in. They didn't even want to see it. They didn't, you know. But Ham was different. And what happens? And I'm not saying that Ham did anything to his father, but I'm saying Ham had a homosexual willingness, at least to see, at least to look. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him and said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now that's not him, but it's his son. First time we see anything close to a homosexual event, we find a curse. We find a curse. And we know that the Canaanites went on to take the land of Canaan. And we know what God said about the iniquity of those people. He called them Amorites. It was sort of a similar term. And he gave them time. Perhaps it was space to repent, but ultimately brought Israel in to drive them out because their iniquity had gotten full. And among those Canaanite cities was a city called Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. And Sodom, the city of Sodom, has the notorious claim to fame of being the city for which sodomy is named. First episode, first instance, anything approaching homosexuality is a curse. Nakedness, gazing, telling, and then causing a curse to fall upon your son. It's almost worse when our loved ones get hurt than when we have to suffer, right? We'd a lot rather be the one hurt than have to take our son to the ER with a broken arm, right? It's a lot easier for a husband to think, why didn't I get hit by the car, than to stand there watching his wife being taken off to the emergency room. I think this hurt him more worse than if the curse had fallen on him, because it was on his son. And so here we have the proof that sodomite crowd is dangerous because they bring the curse of God. Secondly, the sodomite crowd is dangerous because they are aggressive. Now we can turn, please, to chapter 19. Very familiar, sadly, but here we have God's investigation. He's already tipped his hand to Abraham because even in wrath, God delights in mercy. Fascinating episode with Abraham bargaining with God. What does it tell us about God? Did he really need to come down and see what was going on? Doesn't he fill all things? He didn't need to come down and see if the report he'd heard was really true. He already knew. So why did he tell Abraham? Well, partly because he knew how Abraham was going to raise his family, but also because I believe he wanted Abraham to bargain with him because he's a God who delights in mercy. He would rather have a reason to spare the judgment on Sodom at least a little while longer than to let the axe fall now. But at any rate, you know about that. And so then the Lord goes his way as soon at the end of chapter 18, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. Abraham returned unto his place, kind of holding his breath. And we know he's thinking about Lot because it isn't going to be much longer. And Abraham's going to get up very early and go look. See what happened. Right? He's going to look towards Sodom. But what happens? There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Not the place to be. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. Ye shall rise up early and go on your way." In other words, I won't hold you up. You're obviously travelers. And don't worry about it. You know, there's no Super 8 back then, so he's doing something good for these people. And they said, "No, we'll stay out in the street." And that was not uncommon. You didn't want to be outside the walled cities because there were bandits at night and things like that. So at least getting inside the walled city before they closed the gate, you felt you were safe. Well, they would have been safer outside the city. And Lot knows this. He doesn't want to really come right out and say it, but it says he pressed upon them greatly. He just would not take no for an answer. He knew that they might not know what they were opening themselves up to if they stayed out all night.
But he knew he wasn't going to let that happen to them. And so they go in. But before they lay down, the men of the city, just in case we weren't clear, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people. Notice, God is not a waster of words. Every word of God is pure. Mm. And every word of God in that verse is God's intended. What's he saying? The whole city was given over this. The young men, the old men, and he uses the word all. You know, don't just think this was a faction. Don't just think this was 3%. This was what Sodom had become. Universal practice. All the men. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. That's a very delicate way of describing homosexual rape. We know from God's creation of Adam that after God saw that it was not good that the man should be alone, he made him help, a meet or corresponding to him. And although it didn't happen apparently till after the fall, it says Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so when a man is married, that knowledge is what results in conception. As was pointed out to us this morning, when that man knows another man, there is no conception. There cannot be conception. It's biologically impossible. Right. It's also, I assert, anatomically impossible for two men to be one flesh. Or for two women. So there's nothing about marriage about that. But at any rate, here are these men, and he goes out at the door and shuts the door behind him and says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. He knows what that delicate way of saying that we may know them really involves, something very, very wicked. And they say, and then he offers them his two daughters. That's kind of unbelievable in itself, but it just shows you that evil communications corrupt good manners. He's been living in Sodom far too long. That 5 minutes would have been too long. And so they say, stand back! In other words, Lot, step aside! Get out of the way! These people are aggressive. They are violent. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge? In other words, you're a stranger. You've only lived here a few years. You know, you're from away, as they say in Maine. And, well, I'll tell you what then. We will do worse with thee than with them. Mm. At least with them, there were two of them to bear the brunt of our attack. And we'll all now get you. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. I mean, this is violent. This is aggressive. This is homosexuality. They've tried to redefine this and say, well, the sin here was a sin of a lack of hospitality. Oh, give me a break. Give me a break. And so you know what happens after that. And let me just read one more verse. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand, that's the two men, the two angels that Lot was entertaining unawares, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. Now notice, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Now, if you all of a sudden were blind, I think you would notice that. And I think it would bother you. And I suspect that whatever you were thinking and wherever you were going, you'd suddenly be thinking about, this is horrible, I'm blind.
Right.
Didn't get their thoughts off track at all. Didn't derail their thinking at all. It says, so they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. How long did it take for them to get tired? It might have been till 2 in the morning. They didn't just say, oh well, we'll do something else. No, they wanted this so bad, even blindness didn't stop them. This is the true nature of the Sodomite heart. It is dangerous. It will stop at nothing. It is aggressive. It is violent. Let me just read to you from a couple of quotes from a news magazine. This was July 10th. And you may recall that I think it was the last Friday in June that the Supreme Court decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, was announced, supposedly mandating gay marriage. Here it is. This is from The Week. It's a news weekly I get. Secular magazine, it quotes from a lot of other sources, but here's what it said on page 6. Mobs of leftists are wildly celebrating their victories with a French Revolution-like hunger to demonize and punish all who dare dissent. Now, if you don't know what the French Revolution was like, it was just simply off with their head. Off with their j'accuse. You know, I could find some reason to accuse you, and they'd trundle you off to the guillotine. Stopping at nothing. Gay marriage. The article goes on and says this. On gay marriage and a long list of issues, liberals aren't interested in compromise. Anyone who doesn't embrace, quote, contemporary progressive sentiment must be shamed and purged. That leaves conservatives with only one choice, the article wrote. We either fight runaway leftism or we're doomed. That's not written by a Christian. Same issue, page 4. Everyone knows where the debate over gay marriage is going next, said Rich Lowry in National Review. Gay marriage advocates are filled with a, quote, moralistic zeal that sees only one point of view as legitimate. And they will begin demanding that churches and religious institutions accept and even participate in gay marriage or lose tax-exempt status and government accreditation. My church is not government accredited. Maybe they're talking about colleges. I don't know. People of faith ought to brace for the worst. Liberals always ask, what can it possibly matter to you if two men or two women marry? Said William McGurn in the Wall Street Journal. But he went on to say, for the Christian bakers, florists, and photographers who don't want to work at gay weddings, it matters a great deal. Some of them have been bankrupted under punitive civil damages levied against them. Mom and pop pizza places. Mom and pop pizza shops that might hire a sodomite if he wants to work, might serve a sodomite if he wants to eat there, but just draw the line at catering a sodomite wedding. You know, that's all. That's all. Just, you know, find another caterer. There are plenty of them in the phone book. Oh no, you're bad. We got to take care of this. I wrote a letter to the editor. It took me 7 weeks to get the newspaper to publish it. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But I quoted Governor Malloy of Connecticut. As he celebrated the Supreme Court decision, so this letter would have been early July of this year, and this is what he said. You know, we still have a lot of pockets of prejudice that we're going to have to deal with. You know, Ronald Reagan said the scariest words in English language were, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you. I think we can top that now. I'm here from the government and I'm here to deal with you. Let me read to you, and this isn't the whole thing, but the whole thing is in the pastor's packets. This was written in 1987. It's a document by a man named Michael Swift. I don't know if he gave it this title, but it's commonly known as the Homosexual Manifesto. This is just a brief. I can't read it all. It's not suitable. But let me tell you what they were already vocalizing in 1987. Before I do, let me remind you, other men have written other books that everybody said they wouldn't do. Have you ever heard of a man named Hans Guderian, the father of Blitzkrieg, the Nazi lightning warfare, you know, the Panzers? He wrote a book called Achtung Panzer, and he told the world how they were going to start World War II with lightning warfare. Just the opposite of the stalemate of World War I and the trench system, right? They weren't going to allow that to happen again. And he told the whole world, and the world said, oh no, they're not really going to do that. When he spent some time in prison, Adolf Hitler wrote something called Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And he laid out what his plans for Europe were. And people read it and say, he's exaggerating. You know, everybody's really basically good, even Adolf. He's not going to ever do that. You know how bad it is when your enemy is no longer hiding from you what he plans to do, but telling you and you don't believe it? Here's what they told us in 1987. We shall sodomize your sons. Emblems of your feeble masculinity, of your shallow dreams and vulgar lies. We shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries, in your youth groups, in your movie theater bathrooms, in your army bunkhouses, at your truck stops, in your all-male clubs, in your House of Congress. Wherever men are with men together, your sons shall become our minions and do our bidding. They will be recast in our image. Well, that almost sounds like something out of the Bible. But who is the our image? I believe it's the one who said, I shall be like God.
Right?
This is demonic. He goes on to say, there will be no compromises. We are fueled with the ferocious bitterness of the oppressed who have been forced to play seemingly bit parts in your dumb heterosexual shows throughout the ages. We too are capable of firing guns and manning the barricades of the ultimate revolution. Tremble, hetero swine, when we appear before you without our masks. 1987. The sodomite crowd is dangerous, number three, because they indicate the judgment of God. It's been a while, I suppose, since miners used canaries, but you know what they were for, right? Like most birds, canaries were very, very susceptible to any toxicity in the atmosphere, and so the miners, in case there was methane or carbon monoxide, they would carry a little canary down into the mine with them. But the canary flopped over, it was time to try to get out before you flopped over. And so the canary was an indicator. An indicator of danger. Hopefully a warning in time to get out safely. But the sodomite crowd is dangerous because they are the canary in the mine. We know from Romans chapter 1, and for time's sake perhaps we won't go there, but I think you may have the reference in front of you, Romans 1, 18 to 32. The Bible makes it very clear, because they like not to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So you see, the sodomite is the canary, indicating the atmosphere around here is getting dangerous. It's getting deadly. It's the judgment of God. And you know, that passage ends by saying that it talks about, you know, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust. Let me tell you something. I know what it means to burn with lust. I'm a man. I don't want to be the object of another man's lust.
Amen.
That's getting dangerous. Right? But so too the women, right? So too the women, right? And it says working that which is not seemly, it's unseemly. We don't even want to go there. We don't want to think about it. It says receiving in themselves that a recompense for their error, which was meet or fitting or suitable. Can we even talk about the diseases that now are in our towns that weren't here in the 40s? Is that the recompense? It's part of it. But you know, that passage ends by kind of just reaching the maybe we could call it the depths of Satan. You know, it starts with they like not to retain God in their knowledge, and they're willingly ignorant, you know, the things that are clearly revealed in nature. You know, they declared themselves to be wise, and they became fools, and they turned the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man or beasts or four-footed things. You know, there's this descent. The elevator's going to the bottom, and the bottom is hell. And it's just going down, down, down. And then, you know, the men left the natural use of the women, and even the women, you know. And then they, even though they received in themselves, they still didn't repent. It's kind of like Egypt and Pharaoh, you know. It's kind of like the folks in the tribulation, no matter what God sends, yet did they not repent, you know. Man, when he hardens himself, he just, nothing can stop him. Being struck with blindness won't stop him. But it goes deeper and it goes deeper until you finally get to the bottom, and the bottom says this: who, all these people, knowing the judgment of God, not that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Gay pride parades. Right? Having pleasure. And you know what that tells me? That no matter what they say outwardly, deep inside they know. They know. It says knowing the judgment of God. Now, to get them to admit it, it would probably be almost impossible. But somewhere deep inside, they know the judgment of God. We'll talk about that if we have enough time in a little while. You know, the Bible says this about the danger that this crowd poses. It says, righteousness exalteth a nation. And the word nation is the word goyi. So it means all the goyim, right? Even as if it's a Gentile nation. Doesn't, it doesn't have to be a Jewish nation, nation of Israel. Any nation, righteousness exalteth a nation, any nation. But the rest of Proverbs 14:34 says, but sin is a reproach to any people. That reproach is not limited to Israel only. Sin is a reproach to any people. You know, when the sin of sodomy began, the sin of openness towards sodomy, the destruction of marriage, the decision to plead for gay marriage, it began when our country changed its laws about divorce. That's really when it started. And you know, the homosexuals have told us that. Defense of marriage? They laugh. You're a little late. Why, when you had no-fault divorce and all that? And you know what? They are right.
Yep.
They are right. You know, sometimes our enemies have something true to tell us. And when our country ever abandoned the biblical position on traditional marriage, which, if you're not clear on, just listen again for this morning, right? When our country ever abandoned that and allowed divorce for non-biblical reasons and all that, it set the stage that is ending up here. Now, if back then some prophet of God had said this is where it's going to lead, people would have laughed him out of town. But you know, they assured us when they wanted to come out of the closet that they'd never asked to get married. Now we're asking things like, so what do you want next? Polygamy? You want to, you know, marry your horse? They haven't gotten to the animals yet, but they are already starting to talk about polygamy.
Sure, that's right.
You know, when the devil says, I only want this much, don't believe him. I mean, don't believe anything he says.
Right?
That's right. The sodomite crowd is dangerous because they defile a nation. You know, sin is a reproach to any people. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, if you would. Leviticus 18. And this is going to get a little graphic, but I trust that if it's in the Word of God, it's not salacious. When I wrote a letter to the editor quoting the Bible, they wrote me back and said that it was patently offensive. Patently offensive. And I said, you mean the governor that took his oath of office on a Bible? That's fine for him to put his hand on a Bible, but just don't read what's inside it? Have you written a letter to the editor of your paper yet? Is your church known in your community for taking a stand like this? If it isn't, you better catch up. You're not doing right. The trumpet isn't giving an uncertain sound. It sounds like in your community the trumpet isn't even sounding at all. We'll get to that in a minute. Pardon me, but let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. And I just want to run through this just a hair. But we get into some pretty graphic stuff here. Verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. There's Ham right there. There's Ham. You know, it wasn't wrong after God put it in the Bible. It was always wrong. So God put it in the Bible.
Right.
Even though Ham didn't have the book of Leviticus, they knew a lot about God. I mean, they knew enough that it was proper for God to have no respect to Cain and his offering, right? They knew more about God than we may give them credit for. But anyway, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She's thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. And he goes on, the nakedness of thy father's wife. You know, what if your mom died and your dad remarried? You know, no difference there. The nakedness of thy sister, daughter of thy father, daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Thy son's daughter, what's that? Your granddaughter? Your granddaughter, of course. You know, the God is just basically saying, no one in the family. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter. Okay, so your mom died and he married a widow and she already had a child. So really, you could say, well, don't have to worry about genetics because there's no real blood relation. It doesn't matter. God's laws about this weren't for genetics. They were for godliness. Verse 14, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, that'd be your uncle, right? Thou shalt not approach to his wife, she's thy aunt. Nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. Let's keep going. Let's get down to verse 17. You can't take a woman and her daughter too. It's wickedness, God says. Don't take a wife to her sister to vex her. And of course, we know how Samuel's mother had been vexed before she could have a baby. But more here.
Verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. You see, it defiles the person, right? What does Paul say? Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body.
Right.
It does something to you. Thou shalt not, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Now, every husband knows what it means to lie with his wife. And if you took her out of the bed and put a man in there and did what you would normally do with your wife, that's what God calls an abomination, verse 22.
Amen.
Now, was it an abomination before Moses wrote Leviticus? Absolutely. Was it an abomination for Israel? Absolutely.
Yeah.
But is it an abomination outside of Israel? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Because the one who's speaking is the Lord. And He's the Lord of all the earth. And what's an abomination in one place is an abomination in every place. Notice verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. We've had to skip over for time. But notice, again, the word defile. And notice what God says. In all these, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So guess what? Canaan, remember, cursed be Canaan? Canaan evidently took his father's proclivities and ran with them. So that the land of Canaan had all this stuff going on. I guess I don't even know how to list it. You can read the chapter. I mean, we've skipped over some of it, but it's nauseating. And God says, those activities defile the nations which God cast out before Israel to make room for Israel. That was part of the iniquity of the Amorites becoming full. And he says, what about that land? Notice verse 25. The land is defiled. Not only are the people defiled to do it, but it defiles the very land they walk on. America is getting defiled. Or God is not the God of the Bible.
Yeah,
take your pick. You can't have it both ways. It says, verse 27, all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. America is defiled. Unless God has changed, the land of North America is getting ready to spew out its inhabitants. God calls them in another verse, loathsome. Loathsome. It's just something so gross you don't even want to look at it. You don't want to smell it. You don't want to touch it. It's just nauseating and disgusting. And because the land was defiled, it spewed out its Canaanite inhabitants. And yet, that same abomination in Israel, the land of Canaan, is an abomination in every land. When will come the day America spews out its inhabitants? I don't know. Number five, the Sodomite crowd is dangerous because they want to take over. You know, they came out saying, we just want acceptance. And of course, now they want dominance. Gay rights platform, again, this is in the pastor's packet. It was written in 1972. We're even going back further. This was their platform. They gathered at a national coalition of gay organizations in Chicago, 1972. And they drafted a gay rights platform. And they had certain goals for the federal level and others for the state level. I'm not giving you all of them for time's sake, but here's one. The first two of nine different items they wanted to achieve on the federal level. Number one, amend all civil rights acts, other legislation, and government controls to prohibit discrimination in employment, housing, public accommodations, and public services. Now, it takes a lawyer to really know what's going on here, but the term public accommodations can be used against your church. If you let any outside group use your church, you have to let every outside group use your church. You need to have a use policy. You absolutely need to have it. It may not hold up in court, but you better have it. Because if you let anybody use your building for a wedding, you have to let homosexuals use your building for a wedding. Because clearly, you've made it a public accommodation. We won't think that a pizza parlor is a public accommodation. To me, a public accommodation is like a hotel, right? Or a rooming house. No, lawyers can take these terms and stretch them out of shape. Here's number two on the federal level. Issuance by the president of an executive order prohibiting the military from excluding for reasons of their sexual orientation persons who of their own volition
desire entrance into the armed services, and from issuing less than fully honorable discharges for homosexuality, and the retroactive upgrading to fully honorable discharges, all such less than fully honorable discharges previously issued. You remember Don't Ask, Don't Tell? Well, that's gone now, right? It's gone. They're achieving these goals. That's just two out of the first nine. How about on the state level? Repeal all state laws prohibiting private sexual acts involving consenting person. Equalization for homosexuals and heterosexuals for the enforcement of all laws. Repeal all state laws prohibiting solicitation for private voluntary sexual liaisons. You know, they don't want the laws to be against the meat markets. Those bars. We call them gay bars. They call them meat markets. Right? Number five, enactment of legislation so that child custody, adoption, visitation rights, foster parenting, and the like shall not be denied because of sexual orientation or marital status. I think I just heard about a judge in Texas that took an adopted child from a lesbian couple and said, you know, children do better with a father and mother. Research shows, and, you know, he's absolutely right. It does. It does.
Right.
But he's in hot water. He's probably going to lose his position as judge. Why? They've been working with this since 1972. How about this? Number seven, repeal of all laws governing the age of sexual consent. I want to teach kindergarten now. And this is what they're saying. Right? No more statutory rape of a boy or a girl. And there's more. I can't give it all to you. But let me read to you from another document. This is the overhauling of straight America. You know what straight means? It means you're following the straight and narrow. No, straight America means you're not gay in their mind. 1987, there was this document. The first order of business is desensitization of the American public concerning gays and gay rights. To desensitize the public is to help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion. Keen emotion being a euphemism with disgust and hatred. Ideally, we would have straights register difference in sexual preference the way they register different tastes for ice cream or sports games. She likes strawberry and I like vanilla. He follows baseball, I follow football. No big deal. At least in the beginning, we're seeking public desensitization and nothing more. At least in the beginning. We do not need and cannot expect a full appreciation or understanding of homosexuality from the average American. You can forget about trying to persuade the masses that homosexuality is a good thing. Well, you know, I don't know that they'd have to say that again now. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. This is still part of that. Portray gays as victims. Give protectors a just cause. Make gays look good. Make the victimizers look bad. Solicit funds. Getting on the air. Getting on the air. We got to get in the media. Do you think of Ellen DeGeneres? Oprah Winfrey? Any other names like that occur to you? I have to admit, I'm a little secluded from a lot of media culture, but I do know this, that there is always an editorial agenda behind every film. And we ought not to think that we can lower our discernment. They are purposely trying to manipulate attitudes.
Right. Oh, yeah.
The preacher's always got a cold. He's always a bad guy. He's not in tune with nature, right? Jeremiah Johnson. You know, the minister's a klutz, a doofus. You know, don't follow him. You know, here's this lesbian or this... she's the most perceptive bunch, one of the bunch. No? What do you think about that? Remember, that's a story that's being told. It's not reality, but it's being told to manipulate our attitudes. Attitude adjustment. Change the thoughts of the masses.
Right.
Let me give you just quickly one more reason. Two more reasons that the sodomite crowd is dangerous. I think they're dangerous because they're tormented. You know, they know the judgment of God. We might doubt that, but Romans tells us, and God's word is always true. So they know the judgment of God. They know that what they do is worthy of death. Here's what I think happens. They cannot get away from their own feeling of disgust and revulsion and shame. I know that's how many of them feel because I've heard them testify to that.
In fact, they feel so much self-revulsion that some of them have said Paul was a sodomite because look at what he tells about himself in Romans 7. That's how we feel. You know, we get done with a one-night stand and we can't even believe what we just did. You know, but we were high or we were doing this or drinking that. And so, you know, we decide, you know, that's it. That's the last one. And you know what? By the weekend, we're right back at the gay bar. This is the torment. They are wretched. Now, they don't want to admit it. They don't want to show that. But they're dangerous because they are tormented. They have to be tormented because Jesus says they're a servant of sin. They're enslaved. I believe that the soul of a sodomite, unless perhaps they've gone so far that their conscience is seared, is as tormented as the man whose name was Legion. Not a happy camper. But one day Jesus came and then you saw him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Hallelujah. It is so good to be in your right mind. But you see, they're tormented. And I think what happens is they can't get away from their inner torment, so they try to squash any kind of outward criticism whatsoever. Isn't that how it is when we feel guilty about something? And so not only do they not want us to criticize them, they want us to applaud them. They want us to say, yeah, you're fine. We're all for you. And they're hoping that if they can get the whole world to clap them on the back, that they'll stop feeling guilty. But they won't, because it's not the world that makes them feel guilty. It's the fact that deep down, they know the judgment of God.
Right.
And so my seventh and last reason that the sodomite crowd is dangerous is that they ultimately turn violent. And we've already kind of seen that. And, you know, they've told us what they would do and they've told us how they would start it. But they leave the options open towards the end. And they are being violent in the courts. You know, they're too smart to get their hands dirty. They got lots of money. And they know how to use the court system. But let's try to move on and see what we can do in the last 45 minutes here. Number three, knowing all this, we must sound the trumpet. And we must give it a certain sound. It must not sound uncertainly. God told Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And you know, let me say this. If you get salt in a wound, it stings. And we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. We've got to sting. Or we're not being the salt. The salt's lost its savor and become good for nothing. How about in the Old Testament? Did David rub salt, or did Nathan rub salt in David's wound when he said, thou art the man? Confrontation. Elijah and the people at Carmel, how long halt ye between two opinions? Stinging. Confrontation. Jeremiah at the gate of the temple telling the king and telling the others, you've denied God the 70 years Sabbath for the land and he's going to get it out of you one way or the other, so surrender to Babylon. How'd they like that? Here, sink in up to your armpits in muck in the dungeon and see how quickly you die of the hypothermia down there, Jeremiah. John the Baptist, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. As was pointed out, lawful by the Word of God. We need to preach what the Word of God says. People will not abide sound doctrine, but that does not mean we give them what they want. Now, I've got a number of references here. I'll have to probably streamline it, but let me encourage you, again, much of this is from this book, just a tremendous book. It was given to me by one of the men in my church, and I read it earlier this summer, and I thought, you know, I should have read this 40 years ago. I really believe that if you're a pastor, you should have it. If you know a pastor, you should make sure he gets it. Let me just quote you a little bit from it. This is talking about the influence of New England preachers on the colonies in the years leading up to the Revolution. And really, it was the influence of the preachers and the influence of the pulpit that made our country what it is, or at least what it was. Because they were the men who preached to the community, and they shaped the community attitudes. And these men, it says on page 11 of the introduction of that book, these men truly held the Bible in high esteem, and as a result, they expected to see it actually applied in all areas of life. Yeah, we're actually going to apply it. Not just say we believe, we're actually going to apply it, including in politics and government. So they required their governing officials to be Christians. And not only Christians, but students of that divine book, the Bible.
Here's one man, and some of this is quite fascinating. Here's a fellow named Timothy Cutler, and he's preaching an election sermon. You know, when you preach an election sermon, it's before an election. And we had a tradition in the colonial legislature that carried into the state legislature that our legislature would be preached to out of the Bible. So they'd know what kind of laws to pass. Why? Because they wanted to be like this book.
Right.
They wanted to actually apply the Bible in the laws. Here's what Timothy Cutler said in an election sermon in 1717 in Stratford, Connecticut. God, having made man a rational creature, hath, as it were, twisted law into the very frame and constitution of his soul. So God is the author of laws. Therefore, we should have a nation of laws. That came from the Bible. That came from the biblical view of God. It didn't come from Rome. The idea that we're going to form a nation of laws arose out of the preaching from the Bible in the pre-revolutionary decades of New England. Here's another one. This law of nature was an unwritten law. The revelation in the Old and New Testaments helped to make clear the law of nature and to disclose its full extent. In the Old Testament, God gave to man a positive law. It was true that some of its statutes applied to the Jews only, but there were also great moral principles which applied to all phases of man's activity, now as formerly, and were equally binding. In other words, God's laws are still binding. God's definition of right and wrong is still binding. And it is our responsibility as colonies and later states to make them binding upon our people by putting them into our laws. The significance of the belief in the binding character of law upon God and man seems to have escaped many who write about the revolutionary philosophy, she writes. It's fundamental to any understanding of American constitutional thought. In other words, if you study the origins of our Constitution and leave out the Bible, you're not going to get it right. God's government is founded on and limited by law, and therefore all human governments must be so founded and limited if patterned after His. A government, therefore, which exercises its authority unconstitutionally, acts illegally. These preachers said, when a law violates the Bible, you have no reason to obey the law. Told their people on Sunday. On Sundays in church. Here's what a man said named Cogswell, and he was preaching in Pomfret to a company under the command of Captain Israel Putnam. Israel Putnam, by the way, was the guy who said at Bunker Hill, don't fire till you see the whites of their eyes. Down in Reading, there's a Putnam Park where he encamped to keep an eye on the British when they were molesting Danbury. Okay? But he preached to that company under the command of Captain Israel Putnam on April 13, 1757. And he said this, "There is a principle of self-defense and preservation implanted in our very natures, which is necessary to us almost as our beings, which no positive law of God ever yet contradicted. When our liberty is invaded and struck at, it is sufficient reason for our making war for the defense or recovery of it. Liberty is one of the most sacred and inviolable privileges mankind enjoy. What comfort can a man take in life when at the disposal of a despotic and arbitrary tyrant who has no other law but his will? To live is to be free. Therefore, when our liberty is attacked and clandestine, underhand machinations or open violence threaten us with the loss of so dear a blessing, 'tis time to rouse and defend our undoubted and invaluable privileges. When our religion is in danger, it will warrant our engaging in war."
Amen.
I've never heard that from a pulpit. You say we might lose our tax exemption.
Yep.
Let me tell you something. You're going to lose it anyway.
That's right.
You are going to lose it.
Right.
You know, what did Mordecai say to Esther? You know, if you don't go in, you know, God will raise up deliverance from somewhere else, but don't think that you'll escape just because you're in the palace. Right? Okay? So, there's a little bit from that. Let's just go on now to number four, and that's this. We must sound the trumpet no matter what the consequences are. In fact, even if we look them square in the face, we must just despise them as Jesus despised the shame. Right? He knew what was going to happen when Judas came. He well understood what was going to be involved with the cross. You know, the cross was a curse. God had put it in the Bible. Cursed be he that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus well knew. He had actually authored that verse. And he well knew the shame of the ignominy of the death of the cross. Even, Philippians says, even the death of a cross. And yet, he had despised the shame, according to Hebrews 12:2, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We may be in for shameful treatment. We may get crucified. We may get thrown in prison to be molested and raped. The day may come for us, or the day may come for our children, or the day may come for our children's children, when it will be seen if we can live up to the standard of our spiritual ancestors, of whom it was said, they die well. They die well. We must despise the consequences. We have verses. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Well, he can do plenty. But the grace of God also can help us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I'll fear him. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In God will I praise His word. In God I put my trust. Psalm 56:4. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. You have to do this. We must despise the consequences. We must keep preaching the word. I had to send this quote to the editor of the Danbury News Times, who had already said my letter, in which I quoted from Romans chapter 1, was patently offensive and bigoted. I had to quote this. This is from Obergefell versus Hodges. This is from the Supreme Court ruling. Okay? This is from the very words of the ruling. It must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precept, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. So I had to remind the editor, you know, the Supreme Court says I can write letters like this. He finally relented. You know, he wanted me to modify. He said, no, unacceptable. Well, you got to change this? No, I'm not going to change it. And he finally, you know, he said it was, your letter is prurient. Prurient. You know what that means? Salacious, igniting unclean passions. And I said, you showed a picture of Senator Blumenthal at a gay rights parade the day after the Supreme Court decision up in Bushnell Park, right in Hartford, state capital. And there's, you know, Senator Blumenthal out on the stage with something called Mucho, Mucho Pleasure. There's a middle-aged man dressed like a woman. And I said, you want prurience? That's prurience.
Yeah.
Well, quoting the Bible is not prurience. I mean, the hypocrisy here. Unbelievable. But be prepared. You're going to have to wade through it. You just got to push against it. We're going to have to decide that we're going to have to just do what's right before God, or we are not giving Him a proper return on His investment. Preach the Word. We've got to preach the Word, as has been done this morning and a little bit today. We've got to protect the sheep. If you are a good shepherd and not a hireling, you need to be ready to give your life for the sheep. And the only way to be ready is to be doing it now. If you're not giving your life for the sheep now, the time will come when it's crunch time, and you will not be able to give it then. And so we need to protect the sheep. We don't want to go down without a fight. We want to do what we can to prepare our defenses. Let me tell you one thing. It's going to be tempting right now to join hands with other social conservatives, of whom many are Catholics. That's no way to win the war.
No,
that's no way to win the war. Better to fight on your own than to think that by in their strength in numbers. Do not join hands with unbelievers to effect social change. But to be an advocate for the purity of the Word of God. But as I've already mentioned, your church needs to have a facilities use standard document that you've written, and it's been ratified, and it's pre-existing. You can demonstrate that we didn't come up with it after we were asked if we could, you know, a gay wedding could be there. That'll never hold up. You need to have it already in place right now. It needs to link totally to your statement of faith. We've drafted one, and it basically says this. Church property is for members' use only. And you know, to be a member, you got to sign the statement of faith. Now, I allowed myself a little out of pastor's discretion, other groups of like faith and practice, but they also must sign our statement of faith. You see, because that might be something you could use in court. You know, this was done under false pretenses. They said they agreed with our statement of faith, but look, then they came in and did this thing. So, you know, the onus is on them. But you need to have a facilities use policy in place, duly ratified. You do have a statement of faith, right? You better have a statement of faith. I've known pastors say, well, the whole Bible is our statement of faith. The courts won't accept that.
That's right.
They just won't accept it. You have to have a statement of faith. You have to have a church constitution, and you have to follow it. You have to demonstrate that if it calls for certain meetings, you have those meetings. If it calls for certain structure, you have that structure. You have to not just have a constitution, stick it in a desk drawer. If someone can demonstrate that you don't even follow your own constitution, you have no standing in court whatsoever. One good place, as you well know, is Christian Law Association. They moved out of Florida. I think they're out in the Midwest now. But they're eager to help. And you can get a sample constitution statement of faith, and you got to do a lot of tweaking of it. You get a sample facility use policy. You know, you even need to develop a security manual. What are we going to do if all of a sudden we see five cars of sodomites getting out with placards and noisemakers and getting ready to come in and disrupt our service?
Right.
If you think, well, we'll figure it out at the moment, that's not how you make decisions. You got to sit down with your deacons and some of the men in your church. What are we going to do? Who's going to man which door? What's going to be the signal? What are we going to tell our women and children to do? You need to, you know, by wise counsel shalt thou make war. You need to think these things through ahead of time.
Right.
Now, these sample manuals and such from CLA are helpful, but again, you have to apply it to your own situation. Don't just cut and paste your own name in. A lot of it won't apply. But they're after us. They know that religious freedom is the next battleground. Here's something from just in July. It's already clear that those who object to the Supreme Court ruling on religious grounds will be punished unless they succumb. I mean, the news media has been playing this all over the place. You should well understand. Let me read to you just one more. This actually is quite old. This goes back to the time Mitt Romney was governor in Massachusetts. It was before he ran for president. When was that? 08? I think it was 08, maybe. Mitt Romney made comments about, even though my state of Massachusetts has approved same-sex marriage, it's an assault on the child-centered family. He said, every child has the right to have a mother and father. It doesn't seem too radical to me. But the gays and lesbians called it hate-mongering and mean-spirited. The newspaper editorials denounced the governor for voicing disturbing sentiments. And this is back around 07. This is before he ran for president. There was a woman named Jada Smith. She spoke at Harvard University. And she said that her life stood as proof. She was trying to be inspiring to the women at Harvard. You know, you can have it all, she was saying. You know, you can have it all. A loving man, a devoted husband, loving children, and a fabulous career. Oh, nice motivational stuff. You can have it all. You know, kind of foolishness you give at commencements and things like that. But at Harvard, the Bisexual, Gay, Lesbian, Transgendered, and Supporters Alliance was incensed. How dare she assume that female members of her audience longed for a husband? The group demanded an apology and called her speech, quote, extremely heteronormative. Heteronormative means you're bad because you believe in traditional, you know, biblical stuff. The Boston Globe reported, marriage radicals don't merely intend to compel every state to recognize same-sex unions. Their real goal, remember, this is 2007, their real goal is to banish such silly, time-worn words as husband and wife, and the notion that the primary purpose of marriage is the creation and protection of children. The assault is not going to let up until the heteronormative deviants among us have been silenced. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now the deviants. So we must despise the consequences. But let me now turn to my last point. That's number 5. I appreciate your enduring what I hope is sound doctrine. Let our afternoon not go by without adding this. We must have compassion on them that are out of the way. Jude says it makes a difference, right? We're to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. but we are to save with fear. We're to pull them out of the fire. We're to have compassion. To have compassion means to kind of feel for what they feel. I've alluded to the torment. There is torment there. I mean, some are seared. Their conscience is seared. But, you know, one of the reasons that we repair to prayer is that we have one in heaven who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And isn't it enough if the disciple be as his master? Isn't that what our goal is, to be conformed to the image of his Son? Isn't that the Father's goal in our lives? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren? There might become a family likeness in our spirit? Jesus is compassionate. We ought to be compassionate. You know, we need to tell them, bad as this is now, let me tell you something about later. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, and so forth, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Friend, listen, as tormented as you are now, it's nothing to be compared with the torments of the everlasting flames of the lake of fire. You know, my pastor in South Carolina used to preach, you got to preach on hell and make it hot,
right,
but preach it with a broken heart. You see, it does make a difference. It's disarming. They have their defenses up. They've been taught that we are horrible. And if we show them, actually, no, not only did God so love the world, but we love you. And we've got the answer. We know what it is. It's not one more tryst tonight. It's not having 50 more men this year. There was a man who taught in the same school I taught in New Hampshire. He was a graduate of a Bible college. Kind of an artistic temperament. Sang, had a beautiful voice. Actually created a CD of solos, and the pastor's daughter played the piano in accompaniment. There was something deep inside Derek that really struggled. Been raised in a broken home, a fatherless home, from what I understand. But you know, he was struggling with some of the effect of that. I liked him a lot. I really did. I think he liked me. But you know, he finally gave up the fight. He moved to San Francisco. Had pictures of himself and his male partner on his Facebook page until he died of pneumonia. Couldn't have been over 35, I don't think. I've already told you about Mitch Roebuck, heir to the Roebuck fortune. He died early. I told you about Lulu. And, you know, these were like, let me say this, little lost boys. It's like someone had gotten a hold of them when they were 14. Or someone hadn't been in their life that they needed to know, here's how to become a man. It's great. Being a man is great.
Amen.
You know, come on in, the water's fine, son.
Mm-hmm.
Here, follow me. This is how we do it. You know, someone was missing at that point. And so I'm not excusing their sin. And I know it's sin. It's sin along with the sin that a lot of us had before we got saved. But thank God for the day someone took the time to give us the truth, to give it straight, but give it with a broken heart.
Amen.
And we need to show compassion. I have, in addition to the tract, which I have about, I don't know how many, they'll be on the back table, and you know, see if there's enough for everybody, but you're free to take one. But let me read to you something that I think is quite illuminating. This is by a fellow named Matt Moore, and this was published January 26th of this year online. He says, I knew I was attracted to the same sex when I was 7, in some capacity anyway. I don't think it's physiologically possible to truly feel sexual attraction at such a young age, but I knew there was a drawing in me toward the same gender, and a drawing that was more than what some would say is natural or normal. I grew up in a rural Louisiana town, and when teen hormones began surging through my body, my drawing toward the same gender intensified, both emotionally and sexually. While I was definitely not engulfed in the life of a church in my teen years, I was raised close enough to religious things and people that I knew the Bible reference to homosexuality is an abominable thing. The Bible referenced me as an abominable thing. That was how I understood it anyway. And not only did the Bible paint people like me in the light of all that is grotesque, so did others around me. You see, it was good for this young man struggling with this thing that society frowned on it. It was good for him. And so he prayed. He says, I prayed. Oh, how I prayed, is how he writes it. God, make me normal. God, make me straight. God, make me like everyone else. And the title of his article is, For Years I Pleaded with God to Make Me Straight, So Why Did My Prayers Go Unanswered? I suspect most of his friends or others had no idea of this turmoil in his soul. Unanswered prayer. And so he goes on, he says, I hear my experience repeated by others all the time. Just yesterday, actually, a Christian friend of mine was conversing with a guy who's living a homosexual lifestyle. He pleaded with her to believe that he had prayed for years for God to make him straight, but God did not answer. And the Christian friend was speechless, didn't know how to respond. She actually asked me, Matt, why didn't God answer his prayer? I mean, he prayed God's will. Why was there no answer? He goes on and makes a few other remarks, and I believe this is in the pastor's packet as well, but here's where he finally came. Listen, I think this is very helpful. My desire to be made straight was all about me. I had no interest in being reconciled to God, or having a relationship with Christ, or being what my Maker wanted me to be. It was just to avoid the torment and the social ostracism he was feeling. Which brings me, he says, to my second point. From what I see in the Bible, God is far more concerned with first fixing our hearts than he is with fixing anything else in our life, including my same-sex attraction. It's true, God hates homosexuality. But more than that, he hates a heart opposed to him. He hates it that we long to live our lives separated from him. I mean, this keys right into Romans chapter 1. They like not to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over. You see, trace that back to its origin. That's what they need to repent of. Forgive me that I have not wanted to have a relationship with you. Forgive me that I have not wanted to keep you in my knowledge. You know, the other stuff just flowed from that. Go back to the source. If the source is poison, the whole river's poison. You know, who was it? Elisha, you know, threw that stuff in the spring and it cleansed the waters. There's no more death. You got to get to the spring and cleanse the waters at their source. He says, nothing can even begin to be done as far as the untangling of our sexualities until we receive new hearts that love and adore God. How do I know that? Because Romans 1 says that the whole reason homosexual desire even exists is due to our rejecting God's loving rule and authority over our lives. You're going to deal with it. You know, don't lop off the branches. Go to the root. There's the root. Let me give you another testimony. This is from a woman. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And she titles her article, My Trainwreck Conversion. And she was a lesbian college professor. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk, no matter how hard I choked. I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that, quote, knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end the conversation rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Brecht shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track to become a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality. I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican National Convention pushed me over the edge. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. That's what Pat Robertson said. So, you know, it wasn't helping. That sort of stuff wasn't helping. But here's what happened. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I'd need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track. The Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to help me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy. I wrote an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers, 1997.
She says she got lots of answers, lots of people wrote back, and she kept two boxes on her desk, one for fan mail, the other for hate mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, not endorsing it. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with my article, but asked me to defend the presuppositions that were underneath the article. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw the letter away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin. Oh, very politically correct. Yeah. Put it back on my desk where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical, materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project, and he didn't even know it. With the letter, he initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. I'd seen my share of Bible verses on placards, people opposing our gay pride marches. Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell. That was as clear as the clear blue sky. But Ken didn't do it that way. He didn't mock, but engaged me in thoughtful conversation. Something else happened. He and his wife and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We exchanged books. We talked openly about politics and sexuality. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin right in front of me one time. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. This is very different than what you've been led to believe, right? And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be their friends. A little different tactic, but let's stay with it. Because of this, I started to read the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I guess you call it binge reading, right? I read it many times that first year in multiple translations at a dinner party, the dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting. My transgendered friend cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. Well, it was a man's hand, right? And said, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosario." And I whispered, "Yeah, but what if it's true?" I remember thinking that in a cabin in the woods in New Hampshire. It was empty of everything but a tract. I was living in a commune. I went down there to have a little peace. You know, they were all about peace and love. Oh no, communes were horrible. And I went down to Annie's yurt, because Annie was with David. And I went down to Annie's yurt, and the only thing in the place was a tract. It said, "This was your life." And I had nothing better to do, so I read it. Pretty good, because, you know, my mind wasn't fit for much more than cartoons, comics, comic books. And I remember putting it back on the shelf thinking, "Far out, man." Some dude actually believes that stuff? And on my way to eat my brown rice, a little teeny thought, still small thought said, "Yeah, but what if it's true?" And it was bugging me enough that I made the joke about it at the dinner that night. You know, everybody else was eating their brown rice and miso. And so, you know, I said, yeah, I was down in Annie's yurt. I read this thing. I didn't even know what, I didn't even call it a tract. I never heard the word tract. You know, and they all went, "Oh, yeah, wow," you know. And they all made fun of it. And a little twinge, little brain twinge, similar, that little tiny, still small twinge, somehow from Sunday school as a kid in a Unitarian church of all places.
Oh, no.
But they used the Bible.
Wow.
I remember Jesus said most people would reject the truth and few people would find it. Mm. And again, it was just, you know, and I put it away, yeah. You know, but that was about the year before I got saved.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That's good.
He was so good.
Yep.
He just got my lip in the hook.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
And didn't lose the fish.
Yeah.
You know, and he had to let me run. You know, let me take some line, and then, you know, slowly work me back. Didn't want to break the leader. You know, and let me run again. Oh, I'm going for the weeds. No, no, we'll steer you. You know, it takes a while for some people.
Yes.
That's
right.
Yes. I was at a grocery store, and, you know, waiting at the rubber belt, I was getting, you know, some brown rice, I guess. I can't remember. And the guy in front of me, you know, here's the gal at the register, right? Here's the rubber mat. And the guy, he's paying, and he just takes a trap. Puts it on the rubber mat in front of me. Well, I'm embarrassed. Because, you know, you're not supposed to discuss religion in public. So what do? Hide it. Put it in my pocket. You know, put that thing out of sight right away. You know. Well, it was in my pocket when I got back to my apartment. Back to my place and read it. One little thing, another little thing, another little thing. So let's go back to her. My friend said, Bible reading is changing you. With tremors, I whispered, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? Rosaria, he said, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I'll pray for you. But again, I suspect that woman, or man, who's transgender, you know, probably was like Gilead, praying for his own comfort, not for godliness. At any rate, she fought it. She didn't want it. She didn't ask for it. She counted the cost. She knew what it would mean. She was immersed in the radical lesbian culture. That's where all her friends. But she says, but God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One day can preach John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Right? This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. Now I was hearing the Bible tell me obedience had to come before understanding. And she got saved. Ladies and gentlemen, let us fear God. We're supposed to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Let us fear God lest we fail Him and thereby fail to serve our generation by His will. Let us fear God lest we fear the faces of men and fall into a snare and can be of no use to God or anyone else. Let us fear God so that we can face with courage whatever man shall do to us. In the 60s, the sodomite crowd came out of the closet. In the 70s, they got the classification of mental illness removed from the American Psychiatric Association manual. In the 80s, they rolled back laws against homosexual activity. In the 90s, they further espoused the radical agenda. In the first part of this century, they pushed for civil rights. What a great thing. A genius move for them to make. It has nothing to do with civil rights, but you know, it's like the sacred cow in our country. And this year, they got the Supreme Court to legalize so-called gay marriage. They have further goals. They are saying that they expect it will take between 5 to 10 years to silence all further opposition. My guess is it won't.
No.
I think it will happen faster than that.
Yeah.
Judging from how rapid their victories have been, I think our days are very short. Let us not imagine that by keeping silence and not making waves, keeping our true position within the four walls of our buildings, that we will somehow avoid the tide of wrath that is coming across our country. That is a fool's paradise. It will not happen. They will find you. They hate God, they hate the Bible, and they hate Christians who represent both.
Right.
We must thunder with an unquestionable condemnation of this as with all sin. And we must end with an unqualified call to the sinner to repent and be saved. If the ship of state is going to go down because this sin defiles the land, let God's preachers and all of God's people at least take their stand on the deck with the high praises of God in their mouth.
Amen.
And the sharp two-edged sword in their hand. Mordecai's immortal words to Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Are you giving God his return on his investment?
Our Father, we thank you for thy time, the time in the Word of God. Please strengthen every pastor. Strengthen their families. Lord, may every pastor's wife stand behind her husband and encourage him. Lord, help us in moments of terror. It's dark in the night. We begin to see what could happen, the damage, the havoc that could come upon our people. Lord, help us to quit ourselves like men. Lord, help us to be strong. Lord, help us to put the fear of God in place in our heart that we might not be the pleasers of men. Lord, please help us. I trust that after today we have a clear view of what constitutes biblical marriage, that we clearly understand just how defiling and demonic, aggressive, violent, and wicked, implacable, cruel, and filthy all the Sodomite crowd's practices are. May we not underestimate our enemy. May we know that they are in it for blood. And Lord, please help us to lift up our voices like a trumpet and help us to get the word out. If there's any question in our community about where our church stands, may we repent and make sure that there's no question from now on. Lord, help us to put enough evidence in the newspaper and in the public venue that the angels of heaven know where we stand. In Jesus' name.